text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the text of last week, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 35. I want to continue on the theme, the requirements of apprenticeship to Jesus. The requirements of apprenticeship to Jesus. In other words, what are the requirements to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin reading again at verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We so often speak of our salvation as a free gift that we overlook or forget entirely that there is a cost involved. As with any gift you give, it's meaningful if it costs you something. Whether you purchase the gift or you give something you already own, there is an expenditure. There is a laying out. There is a cost. There's a price. God gave us something infinitely costly. He gave us his very best, his own dear son. It cost him dearly. Christ gave something considerably costly in the gift of salvation. He willingly gave himself, but not until he had humiliated himself in becoming a human being with all the limitations that a man has. He brought himself down. The Creator became the created. And received life from one of the sinners he came to rescue. The all-sufficient became as dependent as a baby. In fact, he became a baby. But not born in a hospital or in a palace. He was born in a barn, not laid in a crib, but in a beastly feeding trough. And at the end of 33 years of life, he became the sacrifice of sin and was murdered on a cross. It cost Jesus greatly. The Holy Spirit is also involved in the cost of our salvation. He suffers long the rebuffs and the rejections of sinners and is treated despitefully. And once a sinner receives that gift, he then lovingly tolerates their immaturity and repeated failures, all because they will not heed his leading. He's rejected by those whom he loves. They quench his voice and grieve his heart. Oh, there's a price suffered by the Holy Spirit. There's a price suffered by the triune God that makes this gift of grace possible. But here in our text, The cost of this free gift does not end with the Trinity. It does not end with God. Jesus says there's a cost for any who would follow him. Now, if there's a cost, I ask you, how can it be free? If something's free, you do not intend to have to pay for it. But if there's a cost, there's a price, then how can you at the same time say it's a free gift? Simple logic tells us something cannot be free and have a cost at the same time. Well, I propose that we look into the scripture. We look into this text because it answers this puzzlement. And the answer of this puzzlement has eternal importance to everyone. Everyone that's listening, I pray, as Jesus said, you have ears to hear. I want to direct your attention first to the cost of discipleship. Jesus lays out the cost to you and me. Now, this cost comes in the form of conditions. Conditions. Salvation has conditions. The Bible says so. Here are some of the conditions laid out here in verse 26 and 27. That's why I say it's wrong to say salvation is unconditional. Yet we often say that, do we not? We use the terminology unconditional, which is not biblical. Oh, it's free. There are no strings attached. But there are conditions. And Jesus lays them out. Now, at this point, for the theologians who are listening, and there are several in this room, I want you to know that I'm not a down-the-line Spurgeonite. I mean, if Spurgeon said it, whatever he said, I've got to fall in step with it. I will not do that with any man. I follow the scriptures. And at this point, Spurgeon disagrees with me. For at one time, as a young pastor, he said, conditions, there's no conditions to salvation at all. Yet when he got older and a little bit wiser, I noticed that he would now and again say faith was a condition. You see, the problem is we want to tell the sinner, there's nothing for him or her to do. Come. Come. Nothing for you to do. It's a gift. And yet, in the attempt to show how free grace is, we overlook some of these conditions that Jesus requires. Verse 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, last week we dealt with this. Jesus is not to be interpreted literally. He is not saying that we are to literally hate your parents, your spouse, your children, in your own life. No, no. The Bible is its own best commentary. It will interpret itself. For example, Matthew records this same statement, but he doesn't record it exactly the way Luke did. He says in Matthew 10:37, quoting Jesus, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Here, Matthew interprets the word hate for us. Jesus is talking in degrees of love. Levels of love. And anybody who loves me, oh, they will love me far greater than they love anyone else. And that is true. And so the Bible says this is a condition. You must love Jesus more than you love anything else. But then so is faith a condition. In John chapter 3, verse 18, our Lord said to Nicodemus, who was not a Christian at the time, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so therefore, when the Philippian jailer fell at Paul and Silas's feet and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did they say? "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household." Faith is a condition. We must trust in Jesus. We must trust in him. Nobody's ever been saved that didn't trust in Christ, not just in what he did, but in himself, in his whole person. because it's what who he is that makes what he has done effectual to our salvation. And then repentance is a condition. Repentance. The Bible says in Acts 2:38, in the midst and near the end of that great memorable sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when they had heard these words, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. And they too asked, what must we do to be saved? Listen to what Peter says. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Gift. Did you notice the word? Peter saw no contradiction in requiring repentance as a condition for salvation and the gift. He didn't see it as a competition or a contradiction. No, no. This is a gift. You're given freely by grace. You do not earn. We in no way should you interpret me to say today that you have to merit, you have to earn God's forgiveness. You do not earn it. It is a gift. But can't he who gives a gift stipulate a condition in the reception of that gift, the receiving of it? The Bible says obedience is a condition. Let nobody think today that if they simply pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into their life with no intentions of following him, that they are saved. You are not. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He that saith he knoweth him and does not and keepeth not his commandments, the truth is not in him. He is a liar, says John. Obedience is a condition. And yet the Bible says that salvation's free. Listen to the Bible's altar call, if you please. The Bible's invitation. Some these days get on hobby horses and they want to just say no altar calls altogether. You should never invite people publicly to Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, that's not true. We take one truth and we get too excited and we go overboard. The Bible even gives us an altar call, if you please. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely, without cost. Jesus extends to my hearers, you today, the free gift of his forgiveness, acceptance, and love. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It is given freely. And if by chance you believe that you must earn it, you must work your way into his favor, that you've got to do something, my friend, you will be damned because of that belief. The Bible says, for you have been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is not a cooperation between you and God. Jesus does not say, I have done my part, now you do your part, and together we'll work in cooperation to save you. No, Jesus saves, and Jesus alone. Your faith does not even save you. Your repentance has not saved you. Your obedience does not save you. Jesus saves. And I am so convinced of his saving power that I tell you, just one look at the dear Savior, one look upon that dear face, all sin will be erased. He has that kind of power. It's a free gift. Well, how can it be free and yet there are these conditions, these costs? Even Jesus will give us a parable here, two of them in fact, where he talks about cost, does he not? He uses that very terminology. So how do we understand salvation free yet costing? Some wrongly put forth an answer that says salvation is free, but discipleship is what is costly. They say that God's saving you is free, but if you want to go on to discipleship, you'll have to pay a price. And what they've done is they've made this distinction between being saved and being a disciple. That you can ask Jesus to be your Savior, but He's not necessarily your Lord. You can do that later if you're willing to pay the price. But you are saved because, of course, you did believe. So salvation is a grace. So that's how they answer this question. And I want you to listen. I don't mean to be melodramatic. I don't mean to overemphasize just for a point. I'm not speaking hyperbole. Hyperbolically, I mean this. That one truth, which is not a truth, that one teaching has damned millions of people. This idea that you can be saved and not a disciple. Do you hear me? There are millions of people right now in agony, in the flames of torment, because they believed that truth. Jesus clearly, I think, puts this outside the realm of New Testament Christianity. Yet I know why they do that. The intentions are good, but the method is wrong. They want to uphold the doctrine of free grace. Free grace. But there's no cost. There's nothing for you to do. And I applaud that intention. We ought to make sure that grace is not weighted down by our requirements, the church's requirements, religion's requirements. Yes, let grace be free. And it is a contradiction in terms to say free grace, because grace does mean free. But yet, to make the point, let us continue to say free grace. I understand the intention, but the methodology is wrong. It doesn't deal with these two parables that we're about to look at. That Jesus gave. It doesn't acknowledge them at all. So, what is the answer then? How do we have something free yet costly? The answer is that salvation is free, yet in another sense, it's without cost to the disciple. It doesn't come without cost to the disciple, I should say. And let me illustrate. Real simple illustration. Everybody will get this illustration. If I should say to you that I was going to give you free tickets to the theater. Free. No cost. And that I would even go further than that. I would have a limousine pick you up and take you to the theater. And once there, I'll buy all the popcorn and soft drinks you want. And it won't cost you one red cent. We would all agree that that gift is free. All of that is free. There's no catches. There's no conditions. There's no strings attached. I simply mean what I... Well, you know, I'm a generous guy, don't you know? It's free. There's no argument. But yet there would be a cost involved for you. Listen, are you listening? You'd have to cancel the plans you'd already made for that evening. It would cost you a rearrangement of your schedule and your priorities. Let us say you'd already made plans for that day. That's the only day I'll give you the gift. That's the only day that the show is available. Doesn't sound too sanctified, preacher talking about going to the movies, is it? God is dead. How's that? God's not dead. Thank you. Let's say that's what I offered you. But you'd already made plans, you and your family. Well, now you've got a decision to make, don't you? Is the gift worth the rearrangement and changing of your plans? The changing of your plans is a cost involved. And you say, well, there's not much of a cost. There's no comparison. Sure, I'll take the gift. And I tell you, that's what happens every time somebody's born again, saved. They see the glory of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, intimacy with Jesus. And they look at their sins and the mess they've made of their life. And they say, there's no comparison. Sure, I'm willing to rearrange my plans for my life. But that's the cost. Free, but costly. Are you willing to rearrange the plans of your life in order to receive what Jesus has given you? Jesus explains what this cost is in these next two parables. In verses 25 through 33, he demonstrates not just counting the cost, but the impossibility of discipleship. I'll explain what I mean in just a few moments. Jesus tells two parables that exposed the wicked and self-serving hearts of that multitude listening to him that day. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They were following him for the wrong motives that we outlined last week. They didn't love him. They were thrill seekers, wanting something from Jesus. There are so many in churches today that are in the same condition. They only come, they only profess Christ because of what they can get out of him. They want everything, the blessings, the peace, the comfort, the pleasure, the joy. But they don't want Christ. They don't want to submit to his lordship. They don't want to change the plans of their lives in order to receive the gift of salvation. No, they want the gift of salvation, but they don't want Jesus as Lord. They want to keep their plans. And this was the kind of people that were following him that day. And so Jesus directed this first parable at their own hearts. He says in verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" He asked them, "Which of you do this?" He's pointed the question to those who are listening to him. This is not some parable about some other crowd. This is about them. Now, what's a tower? Let's get the details out of the way. What's a tower? Well, many landowners in that day would build watchtowers. And they would man those watchtowers and see if some thief was going to come onto the property or some kind of intruder. Often they would build walls around their vineyards. In the corner of a particular corner, they would build one of these towers in order to keep guard over their flocks or their vineyards from thieves. So Jesus has said, let's just put it in modern vernacular because we don't build towers like this today. Let's say, who of you would begin to build a house that didn't first count the cost? Well, not a one of us, would we? Have you done this? Have you built your house without ever calculating, considering how much it's going to cost? That's why we get different bids from contractors, is it not? We want to know what it's going to cost down to the penny. And boy, do we have a problem if the contractor comes back in the midst of the building process and says, "Oh, well, I missed it just about 10%. I need a little bit more money." No, we want to know all beforehand. In fact, we might even stuff his bid with another additional 10% just to make sure of any incidentals and things that might not be expected. Because when we have built and we start to build, we don't want to be just get the foundation and not be able to build, not be able to finish. This is what Jesus is saying here. Which of you would do this? All of them would first sit down and calculate how much that building project would cost. And why is the question? Why would they do that? Jesus answers. He tells us why they would do it in verse 29. "Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So back to you. You're building a house, and all you've got is enough money to build the foundation, and you run out of money. In this case, Jesus said the reason you will first count the cost is because you don't want to be the butt of men's jokes and ridicule. In other words, it's a self-serving motive. Now, why am I taking the time to do this? Let me stop. Because all of my life, I have heard that the correct interpretation of these parables is Jesus is telling people before they accept him and follow him, they need to count the cost. They need to be aware of what's going to cost them because he doesn't want them to start with him and then not finish. Well, that interpretation has always bothered me. I couldn't really put my finger on it. Why did this bother me? But it bothers me.
Because it doesn't seem to jive with what Paul the Apostle says in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I considered everything that was gained to me as loss, as rubbish, as dung. Why? Because I compared it to the unsearchable riches, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I saw, there's no comparison here. He's a lot more worth everything that I've put my life into up to this moment. So it just didn't jive with me that Jesus is telling a bunch of people, now you know, this is going to really cost you a lot. You better make sure you want to follow me. Two problems with that. Number one, they were already following him. These folks were already following. But because he knew their heart, that they really didn't love him, he already knew they would not finish. And so he tells these two parables. Look at the second parable, and it will reveal even more. In the second parable, he talks about a king, verse 31. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? In other words, here's the problem. A king in his kingdom gets the news that there is an invading army coming his way. And they've swallowed up everything in their pathway thus far. We're next. What are you going to do, king? And so he gathers his counselors and advisors. He says, how many do we have in our military? 10,000, sir. How many do they have? We're sure they have at least 20,000. And then he consorts with his generals. Please, give me strategies. We're facing an army twice our size. Tell me how we can do this. Give me a military strategy that will overcome and defeat this army that's twice our size. And they give him every strategy they know about military, and none of them will work. So what's he do? He sends out an ambassador of peace, an ambassador, a delegation, a team to go out and consort with the other king, the invading king. What are the conditions of surrender? I tell you, this is a very self-serving motive. Why is that? Because in that day, are you listening? In that day, if you, as the man who only had 10,000 as a king, and you decided to go ahead and fight this thing out and you lost, do you know what your fate would be? You would be marched back to the city of this invading king in humiliation, in chains. He may keep you in prison as a trophy of his successes, or he may celebrate his success by publicly executing you before his entire kingdom. The future did not look bright for whoever lost. And so the king considers the cost, a great deal of his soldiers' lives and perhaps even his own. And so he makes a peace treaty. Jesus is saying something to them that day and to us this day. They count the cost because they do not want to lose face. Jesus gives in both of these stories seemingly impossible tasks. To build without enough money and to fight an army that's twice your size. Now listen, no doubt Jesus wants us to count the cost. He wanted them to count the cost that day. Absolutely. That's what this parable is saying, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus wants them to consider what that cost is. And do you know what it is? I tell you, the cost to be his disciple is humanly impossible. The price tag that Jesus placed on following him is the price tag that says impossible. Most of these people would not begin to follow Jesus because the task was impossible. Some would try, but they would fail in the end. Listen to me. Even the apostles could not pay that price. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is going to cost you infinitely more than you have to give. It's an impossible price to be his disciple. And at the hour of the crucible, when Jesus was being arrested, what did those disciples do when they were pressured? When the test came, they all forsook him, even dear Peter. Why, wasn't it Peter? Was it not Peter that said just hours earlier, Lord, if all of these deny you, I'll not deny you. I'll go to prison with you. Why, Lord, I'll even die for you. Peter was saying, they better get another cross ready because I'm going. There's going to be four crosses on that hill instead of three. And yet when the pressure came, Peter caved. He couldn't pay the price. If Peter couldn't pay it, how could you or me pay that price? Jesus is saying here in these two parables that to follow him is going to cost you a price that you cannot humanly pay. The cost is always beyond human possibility. What God requires of every one of us in this room, I do not have the ability to do it. I do not have the wherewithal. I do not have what it takes to be the Christian that God has called me to be. And neither do you. The cost is humanly impossible. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be called Christian. You want the name Christian labeled. You want that label? Here's what it's going to mean, that when one of your family members begin to resist you because you're now a Christian, you're going to have to be willing to die to that relative if need be. You're going to have to be willing to be rejected by them totally rather than give up on me. You want to know how much it costs to be a disciple? Jesus summarized and says, he who's not willing to give up all things, all of your possessions, if there's any possession that you're not willing to turn loose of for the cause and the sake of this blessed Redeemer says you're not fit to follow him. And so I say salvation then therefore has to mean, it has to be impossible to us all. Impossible to every last one of us. But this is the technique of Jesus. He's always doing this. He's always pointing men to their insufficiencies. By requiring this cost of this crowd, he's trying to get them to see they don't have what it takes. He's not trying to tell them, try just a little harder, please. You're almost there. He's not saying, oh, you better count the cost because I fear you're going to fail. No. What he's saying is, I want you to see how high a price. I've given you two illustrations. Both of them are impossible. You can't build without enough money, and you cannot win a war without enough troops. They're both impossible situations. Following me isn't impossible as these two stories. That's the cost, though. That's the cost. Well, then, how could any of us be saved? And here's the glorious resolution between it being a free gift and costly. Are you listening? Are you ready? Those who have persevered are now ready. He gives the graces required. In other words, trust me. Just trust me. And he gives you the faith to do so. Turn from your sin. Turn from the agenda of your own life. I've got a much better plan for you. My agenda is life more abundantly now, intimacy with me, forgiveness of sins, eternal life with me in my paradise. Oh, my agenda is so much better than yours. Count it. Look at it. Isn't it true? And I'll give you the gift of repentance. Obey me. Simply means to trust that he knows what he's doing with you. To obey God is not duty nor religion. And if it is to you, sir, you need to know the grace of God. You're yet to experience it. No, obedience is simply an act that believes, a faith that believes that he does know how to give me life more abundantly. That his agenda for my life is much better than my agenda. Why must I deny myself? For the very reason that if you want to go to the movies one night and I pay the price, you've got to rearrange your schedule to do so. Jesus has a much better plan for your life than you do. But if you're not willing to sacrifice your plan, then you can never experience the joys of His plan. You're cheating yourself. I think of you young people that have starting to map out your lives. The career counselors at school will talk to you and they'll tell you about all these opportunities and you begin to map out your life. That's what we tell. I never forget. I was very ambitious when I was young and I always knew what I was going to do. I was going to be an attorney and I had all that figured out how I was going to get there. I remember all those meetings with all those counselors and we mapped out the whole plan. That's not to say those plans are bad. It simply does not take into factor the agenda that God has for you, which is so much better than you could ever conceive or imagine. So what Jesus is asking, I will save you freely. I'll do it for you. You can't save yourself. You can't do any of the things that I need. You're not perfect like I am. You're not holy like I am. I will do it for you. All I'm asking is that you're willing to trust me so much that you will set aside your agenda for me. And you'll do what I tell you because... not because it's drudgery, but because this is the way to have eternal life. And eternal life is not heaven. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about life right now. Intimacy with God. The joy of knowing that your life is going to have a purpose. When you die and leave this world, you will fulfill God's purpose, which is an eternal one. And the only way for you to do that is He's got to get you to see that you can't repent, you can't believe, you can't obey, you can't give up mom and dad or brother or sister or husband or wife or children or your own life. You can't give up your possessions. He's got to do something for you. And what is it that He has to do? He has to give you something you don't have. Grace, undeserved kindness and power that does what you cannot do for yourself. Now I want to conclude. To be saved and to follow Jesus are the same. They're synonyms. They're the same. If you're to follow Christ and be forgiven of your sins and know Him, in this life that we celebrated today, in the songs we sang, and in the prayers we've prayed, it is something that you receive freely. You don't earn it because you can't earn it. You'll never be that good. You go to the Father, you go to the Lord Jesus, and you just simply look. You just look. You just look. And the Bible says that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed is almost too small to see. For some of us in this room, it is too small to see without aid. It's that small. But the Bible holds this hope out. You say, I can't do that. Oh, yes, I know you can't. But He will grant you that ability. And if it's just the size of a mustard seed, He says, if that's all you have, it's sufficient. Amen. Look. Look. And live. Look away from yourself right now. You don't have what it takes. Quit looking at yourself. Being good enough. Are you like Jesus? Because that's the only good enough. That's good enough. Quit looking at yourself. Look away. Look with that look of I need help. He'll respond immediately. But you must be willing to lay aside your plans because you now believe His plans are better. How can a gospel preacher keep the balance of free, salvation free and yet costly? How do you do that? It's one of the most difficult things a preacher has to do. Let me tell you how difficult it is. For those of you that have heard me more than once, and that's most of you, you've heard me explain the gospel in very plain terms. I'm often teased about my big words. There's guys that know a lot bigger words than I do. But I've made the gospel as plain as it can be. If you've heard me repeatedly, you have already come to discover that this salvation thing's too hard. I'm convinced that there are people sitting in this room this morning that are not saved because they've already heard enough from me to know they can't do this. And that's why they're not saved yet. They've heard the conditions. Now, as a pastor, my main responsibility is to the sheep. I'm the disciple of the sheep. So I've got to tell them the costs involved. I've got to tell them what it means to mature in faith. I need to tell them these things. But you've been along for the ride and you've been hearing that. You teenagers, you've been hearing all this great gospel, this great salvation, and yet God wants me to unconditionally turn over the control of my life. He wants me to hand him my keypad, my mouse, and say, it's all yours. That's just too hard. You're right. In fact, I would disagree just slightly. It's not too hard. It's impossible for you. It is impossible. What you need to hear this morning is, yes, it is impossible, but Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient. You say, I can't live that kind of life. That's right. It's what the parable just said. Jesus just told you couldn't do it. Don't argue with him. Agree with him. You're in agreement with him right now. I can't do that. You're right. You and Jesus see eye to eye. The problem is, though, you're not willing to see him all the way through this. And that is, now that I know I can't, you said you can. What do I do? And he says, receive. Just trust me. Just look upon me. Just look. Look into my eyes and see the compassion and the mercy. I've already done it. Look at the cross. What more do you want? Do you want me to die again? Do you want me to come back to earth and die just for you? With written over my head, this done and your name for your sake. Is that what it would take? No, my friend. He's already died once and for all and for your sins. Trust that. Even if your faith seems meager, even if it seems weak, even if it seems faulty, come with that little faith you have and throw it on Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. And you will not leave the same, for Jesus saves.